So if you have a Bible, turn with me again, please, to Acts chapter 28, our passage this morning in what I think will be our penultimate session in Acts, verses 1 to 15 of this chapter. And you'll be glad to know then that I've spent some hours preparing this sermon this morning. I do that because Paul told Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And he spoke of the elder who labours, that's the strong verb he uses, who labours in preaching and teaching. So it's an important truth, isn't it, in relation to this whole business of preaching, that the preacher must work hard. He must put in the hours. He must put in the toil that is necessary. But that's not the only important truth in relation to this business of preaching. That truth needs to be qualified by another truth, which is this: for any preaching to be effective, the Holy Spirit must make it effective. Because Paul told the Thessalonian believers, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And Peter refers to those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So you see what I'm saying then. The emphasis on the preacher's effort, important as that emphasis is, it must be qualified by the emphasis on the Spirit's power. And I mentioned preaching then in my introduction this morning simply as an example, because actually in lots of different areas we find something similar, that you have one truth and it's an important truth, but nevertheless that truth needs to be qualified by another truth. And we have three instances of that, I think, in our passage this morning, and I've tried to capture them then in three slightly wordy headings. So first of all, notice with me this morning: a rational world but a free God. A rational world but a free God. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in the waiting room in the minor injuries department at the RVI watching some news channel on the huge TV screen that they had in there. And one story dominated the news that Friday evening. London City Airport had been evacuated. People had been taken to hospital with breathing difficulties. And so the news presenter was interviewing all kinds of experts who were speculating on what kind of toxic substance this might be and whether the perpetrators of this chemical attack might have a direct link to IS, or whether they were just rogue extremists copying the tactics of IS or whatever. And so the excited reaction to this went on. It turned out that it was actually just a couple of fairly ordinary blokes who'd been messing around with some pepper spray. And these two men were cautioned by the police, but nothing more. The incident was not terrorist-related at all. And I mention that then because here in our passage this morning, we have an incident, don't we, that is wildly overinterpreted. So Paul, you remember, has just survived in the previous chapter this dramatic shipwreck, and all the others who are on the ship with him have survived too, and they've ended up then on this island which they learn is called Malta. And there are no hospitals then for these shivering, bedraggled seafarers to be rushed into. Indeed, there are probably few buildings of any kind on Malta that could accommodate 276 persons. And so the locals, in the circumstances, do the most sensible and practical thing. They make a fire for these new visitors. And Paul still showing that composure and stability. You remember we identified that, we noted that in the shipwreck itself, and how composed and stable he was amidst the raging storm. And he's still showing that here now on the island. He's not sitting there in a daze trying to process whatever's just happened to him. No, he's going around and he's picking up firewood and he's helping to construct this fire. He's doing his bit, he's mucking in. And as then he puts some wood on the fire, he has this rather unpleasant experience. A viper attaches itself to his hand. And this is the incident then that I say is wildly overinterpreted by the observers. Not in this case then a news channel like it was on that Friday evening that I was sitting in the waiting room. It's the people of Malta. But like the reporters on TV that Friday night, so these people on Malta here, they immediately construct, don't they, this elaborate, very dark storyline. They conclude that Paul must be a wicked man. He must be a murderer. And the reason then that this viper has attached itself to his hand is the vengeance of the gods. That's how the people of Malta react to this incident. But did you notice how Luke here indicates that these islanders are as wide of the mark in their conclusion as those experts on the news that Friday night were wide of the mark in their conclusions? He dismantles the frenzied speculation of these islanders in one simple phrase, and it's in verse 3. Because of the heat. Because of the heat. The reason the viper attached itself to Paul's hand was not the vengeance of the gods. It's not that this god called justice was exacting retribution on Paul. No, it's because the fire's hot. And the snake wants to get out of the fire because it's hot. And Paul's hand is a useful escape route for the snake to get out of the fire because it's hot. The explanation for what happens is as straightforward, Luke is saying, as that. And we might laugh then at the fevered imaginations of these Maltese people. But I think Luke is actually making a serious point here. We've noted before Luke exposing in the book of Acts, exposing to us what paganism looks like. Not just the obvious things that pagans worship idols, we know that. But exposing to us what paganism looks like at a day-to-day level. The sort of approach to life, the general outlook that paganism engenders. And I think Luke is doing that again here. You see, this is not just a one-off misjudgment by these people of Malta. No, this is how, as pagans, they think. This is how, as pagans, they view the world. They view the world through mystical, superstitious spectacles. Everything is interpreted in terms of the favor of the gods or the anger of the gods or a cosmic squabble taking place between the gods or a romantic relationship taking place between the gods. That's how they understand life. A health and safety officer on first century Malta wouldn't advise you about adopting the correct posture when you're lifting heavy boxes, or about washing your hands properly before you touch any food, or about keeping doors shut to prevent the spread of fire. No, he would advise you about keeping on the right side of that god, or this god, or the next god. And I'm saying then, Luke here is exposing to us this perspective on reality which paganism produces. And by the same token then, in that simple phrase, because of the heat, it was because of the heat that the snake came out and attached itself to Paul's hand, in that simple phrase, Luke is flagging up how different the Christian perspective on reality is. According to Christianity, you see, this is a rational world that operates on the principle of cause and effect. acts. Solomon establishes that way back in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what he says. He says this: he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him. Interesting example. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. So he's saying that when you end up flat on your face at the bottom of a pit, it's because you've just dug a pit and you've fallen back into it. When you're bitten by a snake, it's because you've just broken through a wall and there was a snake lying inside the wall and you've disturbed it. When a huge rock lands on your foot, it's because you've been engaged in the dangerous work of quarrying. When a big piece of wood suddenly hits you in the head, it's because your axe blade sent that piece of wood flying in the direction of your head. And in each case then, the injury you've sustained isn't to do with your past misdeeds or anything like that. There are no moral or religious factors that have determined what's just happened. No, what's just happened is explained by the laws of physics, pure and simple. That's what Solomon is basically saying. It's just the effect of gravity on that large stone that's dropped on your foot. It's just the trajectory of that piece of wood when the axe blade hits it at a certain angle that explains why it's hit you in the face. That's what Christianity affirms, that in every case there's a naturalistic cause and effect explanation. That's at the heart of the Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview, of course, says that this is a rational world because God made it. And God is not a God of chaos and disorder, but he's a God of law and order and consistency, who therefore built into his creation fixed principles that govern how tides and leaves and winds and rocks and clouds and planets and nerves and digestive systems and all created things will invariably operate. And we need to be clear then on this great tenet of the Christian worldview. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that in our society today, this product of a Christian worldview is still retained, even though the underlying Christian worldview itself is largely rejected. You go to the doctor with a sore ankle, and pretty much the first question the doctor will ask you is, well, have you been running? Have you bashed your ankle? Or what have you been doing recently? In other words, he assumes a sequence of cause and effect. That doctor may believe there's no God and that the universe came into being through random forces colliding, in which case you would expect the universe to operate randomly in a haphazard manner. But no, he just assumes the kind of orderly causality which only the God that he denies can possibly provide. And so, as I say, we need to be clear on this vitally important truth: a rational world. That is at the heart of the Christian worldview. But for all its importance, that truth needs to be qualified by another truth, which is this: a free God. A free God. What I mean is, yes, God has built into his creation fixed principles which govern how everything will normally operate, but should God decide in any given situation to do things differently, he is free to do that. He's not bound himself by the fixed principles he has built into his creation. He doesn't have to comply with them. He's always free to do as he chooses to do. And that comes across in our passage as well. So we're introduced, aren't we, to one particular Maltese man, this man Publius. And we're told how he extended hospitality to the group. And we're told then that he had this father who was ill. And in verse 8 we read that Paul visited him, that's the father of Publius, and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Now, there are scientifically analyzable reasons why an illness might subside over time. There are scientifically analyzable reasons why an illness might respond to a course of drugs. But there are no scientifically analyzable reasons why an illness would instantly disappear with the mere touch of a man's hands, as happens here. This is God, in a rare and momentary instance, acting without regard for those fixed principles he has built into his creation, acting outside of them, acting in this highly direct manner. There's no natural cause to the recovery of this man. The cause is simply God, full stop. And that can happen then. And we mustn't emphasize a rational world to the point that we are left with a constrained and limited and frustrated God. No, God is free. God can do as he pleases. God can intervene in situations in a way that is contrary to statistics, contrary to norms, contrary to science. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. He's unfettered, he's unchained, he's unbound, he's unlimited. We must be clear on that as well. And in fact, all our hopes depend on that, don't they? Not just on the fact that 2,000 years ago, God broke into the normal sequence of cause and effect when he raised the body of Jesus Christ from death. But all our hopes depend on a future direct divine intervention, don't they? That's what we're praying for every day. When we pray for that new heavens and new earth, when we pray for the glorification of our physical bodies, we are praying for something that is entirely contrary to all natural processes. This universe is wearing out. Our bodies are wearing out. That's the trajectory. That's the direction of travel in terms of natural processes. And when we pray then for the end and for the great future that is promised to us in Scripture, we're praying for a direct divine intervention contrary to all natural processes. Donald MacLeod puts it like this: the final phase of the kingdom of God will not be established by gradual and imperceptible evolution from the present, or by factors already operating in the world, but by a fresh, unprecedented intrusion of the glory of God's. All our hopes depend on God being unbeholden to scientific inevitability, able at some point in the future to suddenly intrude his glory on this creation, smashing through the laws of physics and the principles of chemistry and the basics of biology in one gigantic, unexplainable, universe-transforming miracle. So yes, a rational world. Let's be clear on that. There's no place for silly superstition. We endorse and applaud scientific endeavor, presupposing as it does an ordered, rational world. But a free God. A God who, in the last analysis, is bound only by his own will, only by his own choices, only by his own desires, only by his own decisions as to what should happen. So that's our first heading then. A rational world, but a free God. But then secondly, notice with me, a Christless nobility, but a deeper bond. A Christless nobility, but a deeper bond. So I said a few minutes ago then that there were no hospitals on the Isle of Malta to which these islanders could rush their visitors, and so instead they made this fire. But of course it shouldn't be regarded as a given that they would want to do anything warm and welcoming and hospitable toward the seafarers who had been washed up on their shores. At best, they could have felt irritated by these uninvited guests and been unwilling to put themselves out for them. At worst, they could have felt threatened by these 276 men, soldiers and sailors and prisoners, and could have reached for their weapons and tried to fight them. But no, they don't do either of those things. Instead, they make this fire. And they don't do that because they think Paul is a god. That only comes later. And they don't do it because they know that Paul is able to heal people, and so they want to get on the right side of him. That only comes later too. They initially make this fire and show kindness to the people just because they do. Or as Luke puts it in verse 2, they showed us unusual kindness. He just puts it down to this kindness that resided in these Maltese people. In our version, we actually miss a sense of surprise that is built into verse 2 there. It says in our version, the native people showed us unusual kindness. But if you look at the footnotes at the bottom of the page, Greek barbaroi, that's where we get our word barbarians from. If you're a student and you're sitting there in a lecture, and the lecture is being given by the worst lecturer in the department, then you might go for coffee with a friend afterwards, and the friend says, well, what was the lecture like? And you say, oh, it was just blah, blah, blah. Just a phrase then that means basically it was a load of incoherent and irrelevant nonsense. Well, in the first century they had a similar phrase to blah, 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 except it was bar, bar, bar. And that then meant a load of irrelevant, incoherent nonsense. And those then who hailed from the margins of the known world, who hadn't had a Greek or Roman education, they were considered uncultured and uncivilized, and all their thinking and all their speech then was considered to be just bar, bar, bar. And that's how this word originated, barbarians, barbaroi. That's why they were called that, because they just spoke bar, bar, bar all the time. And that's the people that we're dealing with here on the Isle of Malta. And yet Luke says these barbarians, they showed unusual kindness. So here on Malta then are these people, and they're not Christians. In New Testament terms, they belong to the devil. They are slaves of sin. They are destined for everlasting hell. And yet when 276 half-drowned men land on their island, they rise to the occasion and they display great mercy and generosity toward those people. And we need to be clear then, don't we, on this important truth, that there's such a thing as Christless nobility. Noble impulses and behavior cropping up in the lives of men and women who don't have Christ, who don't know Christ, who don't love Christ, who haven't been transformed in their hearts by the Spirit of Christ. And we've noted before in our studies in Acts that this too is a little bit of a theme, and most recently we've noted it with Governor Festus and with King Agrippa, how they both showed a certain nobility, a certain decency, despite, of course, being Christless people. And we have it here now in these fire-kindling men and women of Malta. They don't have Christ, but they have the decency to make this fire for their guests. And it's, of course, something that's observable still in our own context, in our 21st century world. The way in which on this Sunday, with such dignity and respect and gratitude, fallen military personnel will be remembered by millions. The way in which, in the midst of great disappointment, Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama honoured the election results on Wednesday morning, and they didn't protest against it or seek to defy it. They didn't cause a riot. They didn't start a civil war because they'd lost the election. The way in which the staff at Bowes Mitchell around the corner are allowed to use our car park for free, but last Christmas time they sent us a cheque for £300 thanking us for the use of our car park. And you could all produce so many examples from within your own social circles. And it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's so different from the animal kingdom. Last night we watched the first episode of the new Planet Earth series. And, you know, there isn't much nobility evident amongst the Komodo dragons on that Indonesian island of Komodo as they lay into each other constantly, it seems, with their sharp teeth and their pounding tails. And yes, of course, human beings can be pretty bestial at times and can be somewhat Komodo dragon-like. But there's also this other dimension to human existence, this nobility implanted in men and women by a gracious God, making the world in that way a better and more inhabitable place than it otherwise would be. So we need to be clear on that important truth. But once again, for all its importance, it needs to be qualified by another truth, which is this, what I've called a deeper bond. Because while, yes, Paul's encounter and interaction with these Maltese folk, it's a positive and a pleasant experience for him. He benefits from it and he receives good things from them and all the rest of it. In this passage, he also encounters other people. And with them, unmistakably and instantly, he has a deeper bond. Christians. Christians from Puteoli, mentioned in verse 14, and Christians from Rome, mentioned in verse 15. And this deeper bond then, as I'm calling it, it manifests itself in at least three ways here. First of all, their concern for Paul. Their concern for Paul. So, yes, the people of Malta, as we said, they were concerned for Paul and the others. And they did various things for them. And we're told, aren't we, in verse 7 of this man, Publius, and how he entertained us hospitably for 3 days. That was no mean thing. That was no small thing to put them up for 3 days. But look at what we're told in verse 14. These brothers in Puteoli, we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Just a little indication, I think, from Luke, that the hospitality of these Christians outdid the hospitality of the Maltese. And of course, the people of Malta, all that they do is kind of reactionary, isn't it? Or reactive, I should say. That these people have just landed on their island, and so they react to that, and they make the fire, and all the rest of it. We have something quite different, don't we, with the Christians from Rome in verse 15. They come out to meet Paul. They come as far as the Forum of Appius. That was 43 miles from Rome. They didn't have a car to drive. They walked 43 miles to meet Paul. 3 taverns, that was 33 miles. And so there's this proactive hospitality on the part of these Christians. They're actually going out to meet Paul. And so we see then how Luke is highlighting, when it comes to these Christians, their extra concern for Paul. Their concern for Paul. Secondly, their relationship to Paul. How are they described in verses 14 and 15? Brothers. There we found brothers, verse 14. The brothers there, verse 15. And again, I think Luke is doing something quite deliberate there, because he has said in verse 2 that the Barbaroi on Malta, they showed us unusual kindness. The word he actually uses is brotherly love. So there was this kind of brotherly love from the people of Malta. But of course, that was an anomalous thing. It didn't actually flow out of any brotherly relationship. But he's saying now, with these people in Puteoli and these people in Rome, they're Christians, there's actually this brotherly relationship. It's not just brotherly love on their part. There's actually a brotherly relationship underlying the brotherly love. They are brothers. They're part of the same family. And of course, poor, these people in Rome and Puteoli, they are as much strangers to Paul as the people of Malta. He's never met them. He's never been in these regions before. He was meeting them for the first time as much as he was meeting the people of Malta for the first time. But nonetheless, even though he's never met them before, they're brothers, they're part of the same family. And it's not, of course, just some nice poetic description by Luke. It's theology, isn't it? They're brothers because they have the same Father, God, and the same elder brother, Jesus Christ. And in salvation, they've been adopted into the same family. Paul and these Christians in Puteoli and Rome, never met before, but they are part, objectively, in reality, of the same family of God. And so there's this deeper bond that doesn't exist when Paul meets the people of Malta. So their concern for Paul, their relationship to Paul, and then thirdly, their impact on Paul. Those lovely words with which our passage concluded, on seeing them, verse 15, Paul thanked God and took courage. You see, yes, the people of Malta, they could treat Paul as a bit of a celebrity, as it seems they came to do once he had healed their sick, and they honoured him greatly, verse 10, as he left. They could treat him as a minor celebrity. They couldn't encourage Paul in the deepest sense of that term. They couldn't say to Paul, it's okay, we know you're going to Rome and you're going to stand there before the most powerful man on the planet, but it's okay, God is on the throne and we're praying for you, and God is going to use this to your good and to the good of his kingdom and to the spread of his son's fame. They couldn't talk like that to Paul because they weren't Christians. They couldn't encourage Paul in the way that he was able to take courage from these Christians in Rome. And so, yes, this vital truth of Christless nobility, that people who don't have Christ can be noble and decent and civilized, but a deeper bond. And we then must bear that second truth in mind as well. And we mustn't stress the niceness of our non-Christian contacts and the pleasure of being with them to the point that we lose sight of the deeper bond that exists between Christians. And of course, all of this brings challenges with it to us this morning as well, doesn't it? Their concern for Paul. Do we have a greater concern for one another than non-Christian friends have for us? Of any given person in this congregation, do they find more concern, more love, more compassion, more help within the fellowship than they find from their friends outside of the fellowship? That's a challenge, isn't it? Last Saturday night, Hannah and I were in a fish and chip shop in Blackwood in South Wales, and bumped into a lady who had been at school with Hannah. I was going to say many years ago, but perhaps that's not tactful. Lady, it came up in the conversation, she works with a Christian. She's not a Christian herself, but she works with an evangelical Christian. We knew this lady, and she goes to an evangelical church and is a strong Christian lady. And it was interesting what this lady in the fish and chip shop said of her Christian colleague. She said that when things are tough, her Christian community rallies around her. That was what she commented on. That was the thing that had struck her. When things were tough, her community, her Christian community, rallies round her. What a wonderful thing that she'd noticed. What a wonderful testimony that was. Or what about this business of taking courage from one another? Do our conversations, will our conversations here this morning, will that give courage to each other? Will the believer who has a difficult week ahead and is worried about things and nervous and anxious because there's a difficult appointment, a difficult engagement ahead, will that believer take courage because they've spoken to you this morning and you so irradiate the sovereignty of God and the purposes of Christ that that person will take courage just from talking to you. I was chatting to someone a little while ago, and this man, a few years ago, he'd been sitting in his living room, the phone had rung, he'd unanswered the phone, and there'd been an incident involving his son. His son had been caught up in a house fire. His son was a teenager, I think, and there'd been a fire, and his son had been taken to hospital, and that was pretty much all that he was able to ascertain at that moment. And so he walked back into the living room, and this guy, he had some visitors at that time. Ian Hamilton, some of you remember, preached at my induction many years ago. He was visiting this man, Jeff, and immediately Ian Hamilton kind of said, well, before you go, he had to go off to the hospital, before you go, let's pray. And Ian prayed, and this man, Jeff, was telling me that Ian's prayer in that moment was so helpful. And it's interesting what he prayed, or he probably prayed several things, but this was one of the things that he prayed. He prayed, Lord, may Jeff not miss what you have for him in this situation. I wonder if you'd have prayed that. The man's son has just been taken to hospital with burns. May Jeff not miss what you have for him in this situation. He said, as I drove to that hospital, that prayer so helped me. I took courage from it. That God was in control. And that God somehow would work this to our good. Do our conversations, our prayers for each other, impart courage? So, a Christless nobility, but a deeper bond. And then just very briefly, as we close, a guaranteed end, but a surprising means. A guaranteed end, but a surprising means. Because we read then, don't we, in verse 14, so we came to Rome. And of course, he was always going to get to Rome. Jesus had said, didn't he, back in chapter 23, verse 11, in a vision, you must testify also in Rome. It was guaranteed he was always going to get to Rome. And we need to be clear on that truth, don't we, that everything Jesus says is guaranteed to happen. And everything he has promised in this book of ours is absolutely going to take place. We need to be absolutely clear on that. But again, there's this other truth that needs to be qualified by. The truth of a surprising means. Because, yes, he gets to Rome, but boy, it's not as he must have expected to get to Rome. There's almost a twinkle in Luke's eye, isn't there, as he says that, surely, and so we came to Rome. It's a bit like you've got a problem with your lawnmower, and so you take it to someone who knows what they're doing with electrical things, and the guy kind of says, oh yeah, no problem, I'll sort that out, and he takes it all to bits, every single bit. He lays it out, and then he does something to lots of bits, and then he puts it all back together. Again, he says, do you see, simple as that. And of course, it's not simple at all, and it's like Luke's doing that here. And so they came to Rome, as if it was just an effortless, smooth journey. When in fact, since that vision in chapter 23, Paul has been languishing in Caesarea for 2 years. And then he's gone on this terrible voyage and been shipwrecked. And then he's had to winter on the Isle of Malta. And then now he's having to walk over land to Rome at the end of this long, brutal journey. And so we came to Rome. What a surprising means that this guaranteed end came about. And so often, that's how it is, isn't it? Supremely, is that not the case with God's great Old Testament promise that he would redeem his people? We began our service this morning with Psalm 130. He will redeem Israel from their iniquities. Sounds just so straightforward, doesn't it? Boy, what a surprising means he used, sending his son to die on a Roman cross. It's guaranteed that God will save a multitude no man can number, and that there will be at the end this great multinational throng of people. The gospel will triumph in this world. The nations will be won for Christ. But boy, it's a surprising means by which he does it. You think of how battered and persecuted the church is today, how hated. You think of all the things happening that seem to mitigate against the growth of the church. And finally, it's the case in our lives, isn't it? God says, I will make you holy. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He will sanctify you through and through. It's a guaranteed end, but it's a surprising means he often does it by. We sang about it in John Newton's hymn. Not just through kind of making us holy like that, overnight, the click of a finger, but through pain, through sorrow, through distress. You think of how your growth to this day has happened. And how so often it's been through setbacks, like that man's tragedy when his son was in that fire. It's through these things that God so often does work in us and improve us and refine us. A guaranteed end, but a surprising means. And so we need to be clear on both of those two. God's word never fails, but we need to be prepared for all kinds of surprises in the way that God brings his promises about. Amen.